Let's go back to chapter 1 of 1 Kings. And by the way, tonight I would mention that our message is not just about Rob Bell's book, but that would be a launching pad to look at what Scripture has to say about the afterlife and what the life will be like for those that do not know Jesus Christ. And so that is the essence of the message tonight. For those that are not normally with us, we are doing a year here going through the Old Testament survey messages, a message or two or three through the different books of the Old Testament. And we're beginning 1 Kings today, and we'll be having three messages on 1 Kings before we're done. When I was a young man, I thought I was a pretty fast runner. I really would like to run, and I thought I was pretty fast, and I was pretty fast. I remember being in when I was younger here playing baseball. And I remember one of the ladies in our church saying, I never saw anybody with such short legs run so fast. They said, I was running around the bases, and there was a little puff of smoke behind me as I was running along. And in some leagues, I was pretty fast, but you compared me, as I compared myself anyway later on, with the big boys, the really fast runners. I really wasn't all that fast. I couldn't make the track team as a sprinter in high school. I wasn't that fast, although I was mediocre. So I thought, well, maybe I could be a long-distance runner. I had a lot of good endurance. And during my college high school days, when I was a wrestler, I got in great shape, and I could run for hours, literally. I hardly can set for hours now, but I could run for hours back in those days and had good endurance. So I thought maybe I could be a long-distance runner. And I did pretty well. I could run for a long time, but I found out that the good runners had this extra kick in the last 300 yards or so, and they just left me in the smoke, behind them. You know, it was in the dust. And so I realized I was not going to be my world was not going to be an Olympic champion runner, let's put it that way. Well, I still enjoy the sport, and I watch on television and various times these sprinters and these runners, and I like the long-distance running because there's more strategy to it. And I found a few years ago an interesting thing taking place as the leaders of the athletic world decided they wanted to break more and more records. They came up with some techniques. And one of those techniques on a mile or a 2 mile or longer race was to start the race out with a guy that they call, or a woman they call, a rabbit. Have you heard of that? A rabbit is one of these people that runs really, really fast the first half of the race or two-thirds of the race, and then they fade. If you didn't know that this was a rabbit who was leading the race, you would watch him run, and you would think, this guy, this gal, is running away with the race, that there's nobody going to catch them. They're 100 yards ahead after half of the race. Nobody's going to catch them. But then they wear out, and the real runners, the ones that they want to try to set the records, start catching up, and eventually, usually, the rabbit just walks off the track. He wasn't there to win a race. He wasn't there to even finish the race most of the time. He was there simply to set a pace. And when he had finished his task, he faded from the scene. Sadly, I've seen many rabbits in the spiritual realm as well. Christians who started out with great enthusiasm, with wonderful passion and dedication, only to fade somewhere later in their spiritual experience. It's a sad thing to watch. And I thought about the rabbit illustration this week as I was considering this passage of Scripture. You see, 1 and 2 Kings originally was one book in the Hebrew. And as a result of that, we're having a 400-year segment of the history of the people of Israel in these two books. It begins as David passes away and Solomon comes to the throne, and it ends as the people go into exile because of their sins, about a 400-year period. 1 Kings itself takes about 120 years of history here, I believe. The first 120 years of the Jewish monarchy is made up of three kings, going back into Samuel. You have Saul and David and Solomon, each reigning for about 40 years each. And there's a sad pattern in the lives of all three of these men that we're going to identify. They all began well, and none of them ended well. Saul, for example, was the worst. He seemed to begin well, and God chose him as the first king of Israel, and he ended in great tragedy and sin. Solomon began very well, as we'll see this morning, and he too fades from the scene. Not as bad as Saul, but certainly pretty bad. And even the great David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the great king after God's own heart, begins wonderfully well. And he messes up towards the latter end, and he comes back, but he never comes back quite like he had come was before. He too didn't end as well as he began. There's a lesson in there for us that we need to remind ourselves of. In 1 Kings, we're going to look at three sections over the next 3 weeks. Solomon's story, which is today. The division of the kingdom between Israel and Judah. And that'll be next week. And then the third week will be the epic story of one of the great battles of all time between Elijah and Ahab, the most wicked king Israel ever had, and his cohort in crime, Jezebel. And that is our mapping out our future here. Today we're going to look at Solomon's story. Solomon is probably the wisest man, wisest mortal who ever lived. He had the potential to build on his father's legacy. He greatly extended the work of Israel. But sadly, things did not turn out very well. I want to look at four layers of Solomon's reign this morning. First of all, his early days in the first two chapters. And his early days begins actually with his father, David, who has not yet passed on. He's very ill, as we find in verse 1. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord, the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. Now David is a man of great passion. I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago. Everything he ever did, he did with his whole might. Was he a musician? He was good enough to play for kings. Was he a warrior? He is the stuff made of legends. Was he a writer? He would write psalms that have been sung for 3,000 years by the people of God. They'll live forever. Was he a leader? He established the Hebrew dynasty and brought Israel to its glory days. Was he a sinner? He was a big sinner. He was a passionate sinner. He sinned with all of his heart. And one of the great sins of all scripture is recorded with him and Bathsheba, as we saw, I believe, last time. He committed immorality, he committed murder, he became a master deceiver. And as I have tried to point out over the last few weeks, that I believe his besetting sin was deception. David learned to be a master deceiver. He could deceive anybody. Unfortunately, what deceivers don't recognize is when they deceive others, they have first of all deceived themselves. And David didn't recognize that until it was too late. Perhaps it's because of this ability to be self-deceived. And by the way, we all have that ability, unfortunately, don't we? Because of the ability to be self-deceived, that perhaps he begins at the end of this life here to do some compromising things that trouble us. This little account that I just read is one of those troubling things. You know, don't you scratch your head and wonder, what was David thinking? David is sick. Some kind of illness in which he cannot get warm, and they're going to seek for him a beautiful young woman who can come and keep him warm. Now, that bothers me. Bothers you a little bit? Most scholars believe that she was one of his concubines became one, so it wasn't an immoral situation quite like that. But didn't David have a lot of wives to keep him warm? I mean, he had a whole harem. Did he really need a brand new young lady to do this for him? And is David thinking about what he's going to be remembered for? You know, I've often thought about that in recent years, about what are we going to be remembered for? And there have been many good people who have done many good things, and they come to the end of their life and they do something that is horrendous, and they're remembered for the rest of their life for that act. I have several friends right now who have led good churches, who have started great ministries, who have served the Lord in wonderful ways, who have sinned horribly. And they're remembered for one thing, for what that sin was. I wonder if David was thinking when he did this, he is the leader of Israel, not only politically, but spiritually. What kind of an example, David, are you setting for Israel? What kind of example are you setting for your son? Maybe you didn't sin in the traditional sense, but what are you doing? We all need to think about that and even the appearance, because not only does God sees the heart, man sees the outward appearance. We find also other compromises in verse 5. We find that his son Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Now, Wednesday night we touched on this a bit, so I just want to say one thing. We have a commentary on David's fathering abilities here that we should take note of. Proverbs 13:24 says this, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Self-deception might tell us that, you know, if we never cross our children, if we never correct our children, if we become their buddy, that's good for them. Scripture says it isn't. Scripture says if you will not discipline your child, you hate them. Well, no parent would say, I hate my child, but God says you do, because you're not following God's command on how to raise children, and you're not doing it as God would have you do. David, the man after God's heart, doesn't discipline his children. We found this earlier in Absalom as well. And so there's a real problem here in David's ability here. Why would a godly and wise man such as David raise his children in this way? Maybe believe like some spiritual leaders today believe. Bob Pierce, for example, Dr. Bob Pierce, is the founder of World Vision and also of Samaritan Purse. He founded these two very, I guess, the largest organizations of their kind, Christian-based organizations that help the poor around the world. Bob Pierce said this in his biography. He said, I have made an agreement with God that I'll take care of his little lambs overseas if he'll take care of mine at home, which means he wasn't going to raise his children. He's going to take care of other people's children. His daughter later wrote a book entitled Days of Glory, Seasons of Night, in which she verified that God did not sign that agreement. Pierce's marriage ended in divorce. One of his daughters committed suicide. The daughter that wrote this book has had a tragic and miserable life. Pierce's own life ended in brokenness and sorrow and failure. Don't ever write up a contract for God to sign unless he's already given it to you in the book. Just because you've come up with some idea that seems to make sense doesn't mean God agrees with that. God has called us as parents to raise our children for his glory. David was told that. Israel was told that all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. David failed. As a result of that, he had miserable situations and compromises going forth. His son Adonijah tries here to take over the kingdom. Absalom had tried the same thing and failed. He tries as well. We come down to verse 17. And Bathsheba goes to talk to him. Chapter 1, verse 17. He says, my Lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now behold, Adonijah is king. And now, my Lord, the king, you do not know it. Well, David was enjoying his time with his new gal, the nurse that took care of him. The kingdom was being escounded away with by his son Adonijah. David had already said that Solomon would be king, but he didn't know what was going on. Had he become unapproachable? Could no one go and talk to him? Finally, the prophet Nathan and Bathsheba come, and they do speak to him, and they tell him what's going on. And then in verse 33 of the same chapter, the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Once David became aware of what's going on, he steps up. He is the great leader, the great warrior. He springs to action, and Adonijah loses out on the kingdom. And as a result of that, verse 40, all the people went after Solomon. Solomon is now established as king. Chapter 2, verse 10, David dies. Many things we're skipping, of course. And in chapter 2, verse 13 on down, Solomon now steps up to his own throne to reign. David had told him, and we're going to skip through most of this just to mention, David had told him, look, you have four elements in the kingdom that you have to deal with before this kingdom will be established for you. There's four individuals that you must deal with. There's Adonijah, the one who is trying to usurp the throne. You've got to deal with him. There's Joab, my former general. He followed Adonijah, and he too wants to help Adonijah take over the throne. And then there is Shemaiah, who in verse 46 is the one who made fun of David and mocked David when he was chased out of Israel by Absalom. And he is a relative of King Saul, and he wants to take over the throne. And then there's Abiathar, the priest, in this chapter, verses 26 and 27, who also had been part of the coup. David says, you've got to take care of all four of these, or you'll never have peace in the kingdom. And we find, and this kind of bothers us at first, but at verse 25, we find that he has Adonijah put to death. Not immediately, he tried to have mercy. But Adonijah made another play for the throne, and David put him down. And then in verse 34, he has Joab, David's former general, assassinated because he too was trying to take over the kingdom. And he also had been a murderer of several people before, and it was time to be for justice. Then in verse 46, he does the same with Shemaiah. And then Abiathar in verses 26 and 27 is not executed, but he is exiled. And as painful as these things are, it's absolutely necessary for the peace of Israel. These things had to happen. And folks, sometimes we seem to think that being a Christian is being a nice person. And we don't want to make any ruffles. After all, Jesus was meek and mild, right? He never ruffled anybody's feathers, right? Well, let's go back and read the Gospels. Jesus is always, as some of the young people like to say here, Jesus is always getting in somebody's kitchen. He was always jumping on somebody's case. He's always pointing out their sins, including his own disciples. Wasn't afraid to do that. Wasn't afraid to step up and make waves when people were going the wrong direction. And we need to follow Christ, both in his meekness and his humility and in his loving attitude and also in his strength to stand against that which is wrong. One of my favorite stories along that line has to do with the hymns of the Wesleys. Charles Wesley wrote several thousand hymns to promote the Wesleyan theology that his brother John Wesley was teaching, as well as himself. And most of those hymns are quite good. We sing a lot of those hymns today. We sing one, Love Divine, All Love Excelling. And it's a good hymn, but there's one line in that hymn that we try not to sing here. Sometimes it slips in, but we try not to sing it because it's unbiblical. The line goes this way, take away our bent to sinning. Now, folks, that's not going to happen in this life. Your bent towards sin, your propensity to sin is not going to be taken away in this life, right? You're going to battle with sin all of your life. Now, when that hymn was written, a man by the name of Augustus Toplady couldn't handle this false teaching that was becoming popular. He therefore wrote, he was a strong Calvinist, and he wrote a very long article refuting the theology of that hymn. And he did all sorts of mathematical calculations to figure out how many millions of sins an 80-year-old man would have committed in his life. So that's an interesting way to go about it. But he wrote this great thing. And when he got done with the article, which, by the way, started a war in evangelicalism in the 1700s, when he got done writing the article, he closed with an original poem. The poem was titled at the time, A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. His point was this, the holiest believer in the world is an abysmal sinner, bound for hell, and I'll talk about that tonight, bound for hell, hopeless, no possibility of being forgiven. But Jesus Christ went to the cross, died in our place, and offers us the gift of eternal life and forgiveness and righteousness based only upon what Christ has done for us on the cross, received wholly by faith by the sinner. So he wrote that poem, and eventually it was made into a hymn, one of the most beloved and doctrinally sound hymns that we sing, Rock of Ages, Rock of Ages. You read that sometime and look at the powerful theology in that hymn. Now, Augustus Toplady had the guts to stand up against the most important, popular teacher of his day and say, this theology is wrong. And he started a firestorm in evangelicalism that, by the way, goes on to this day in those type of circles. But he did that which is right. He took the strong stand. He did what he had to do. And his hymn has blessed us ever since, as well as his theology. Now, moving into chapters 3 and 4, we see a second layer of Solomon's life, and that is his greatness. This is the zenith of his life in many ways. Chapters 3 and 4, he's been king for a while by the time we move into chapter 3. And perhaps he's experienced enough of trying to lead people that he realizes he needs help. The struggles of running a country is pretty tough stuff, and he's realizing that. I've often said here I wish that we could do premarital counseling for young couples about a year after they get married, because then they realize they need it. See, we go along here, the more and more I am convinced of the need of internships for young pastors. Young men go out of the seminary and Bible colleges, and they have their theology, and they have their desire and want to serve Christ, but they don't have the experience with real people in real situations. An internship would go a long ways towards helping that. Solomon had had an internship of sorts. He's gone through the early days of his kingdom, and he realizes he's in trouble. He doesn't know how to lead these people. And when that happened, verse 5, God shows up. On only one of two occasions God ever spoke to Solomon. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. You ever thought about what would happen if God showed up in your living room this afternoon and asked you that question? You know, the old thing about the genie in the bottle giving you three wishes, but this is only one wish. What if, now, this will be good pondering this afternoon, where you just as you fall asleep for your nap, you know, or you're sitting around the table trying to talk about the Cubs or the Cardinals or whatever else you're going to talk about. Ask this question of the children. Ask this question of yourself. If God would give me one wish, what would it be? What would I want? And if you would be honest, you know, don't just give the answer you're supposed to give. If you would be honest, that would reveal more about your heart than anything you could possibly ever imagine. God comes to Solomon. He says, what do you want? One wish. What do you wish me to give you? Well, what does he ask? Well, we've already seen, Brian has read some of this for us. In verse 9, he says, "Go, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon said, I need wisdom to lead this people. Far too much for me. I can't lead them. I need wisdom. What an impressive thing that he asks for here. And God is pleased. We see in verses 10 on down, God lists some of the things that most people would ask for and that Solomon didn't. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. So that there has been no one like you before, neither shall there be one like arise after you. I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days, if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commandments. The Lord is pleased, and he not only gives him wisdom, but he gives him other wonderful things he did not ask for. Solomon makes a wise step here. He asked for that which is wise. You know, it concerns me about myself and about you and about all of us how unwise we often are, how easily deceived, self-deceived we are, how desperately we are in need of wisdom. And God gives us a book of Proverbs to talk about that. And James, he tells us to ask for wisdom. I was looking over this passage of Scripture and going over my sermon yesterday morning outside. And something happened that reminded me of the lack of wisdom. You remember last winter, for those that are here, we had a family of cats move in under our deck. Rahab was the mother, and there was Uz, Buzz, and Miss Zelophehad. And they lived under our deck for much of the winter, and Marcia had compassion on them and fed them, and it looked like we were going to have them forever, which really thrilled my heart. And then somewhere when the weather got better, they left. They left the homestead, left us behind, broke my heart. And then recently when we were gone on vacation, we came back, and Miss Zalafahad had moved in under the deck with a bunch of kittens. A new family to raise. Well, that really thrilled me. But after a little while, after us being home for a week or so, Miss Zalafahad had decided she needed a better neighborhood. The neighborhood got bad, apparently, when we came home. So she moved out, took the kittens with her, except for one catten that I call Athaliah. You will find Athaliah later on in here, Jezebel's daughter. Yeah. Anyway, Athaliah is under the deck, and she's just a little kitten. And she probably can't, I don't think she can take care of herself. I don't think there's any way she can take care of herself. And she sits around and needs help and cries, but she won't let us help her. So yesterday, when I was going over this message, I was sitting on out back, and I was looking, and she sticks her little head out underneath the deck and cries and goes back under. And I thought to myself, that little cat's going to die under that deck because she won't come out and let Marcia help her. The cat doesn't have the wisdom to know that help is there if only she would come out. She's going to, I think she's going to die under my deck and stink up the place. And I'm going to have to make Marcia go under the deck and get the cat. It's not going to be a good day for any of us. Now, the Lord has given you and I a lot more wisdom and brain power than cats. But I'm not sure we're always using a whole lot more of our wisdom. Why is it that we often live our lives as if God has nothing to teach us and to lead us? And we go our own way. And the very help and assistance and guidance that we need that is available in Christ, we ignore, even often as Christians. How sad. Wisdom is needed. Solomon asked for it. God gave it to him. We need to follow that example. We come to chapter 4 and we advance about 20 years. The reason we know that is because in verses 11 and 15, Solomon has two grown married daughters. Now, the only daughters we know that he has, and they're married now, and so they're older. And so it could be 15 to 20 years after chapter 3 that we run into this. But look at the kingdom, chapter 4, verse 20. Solomon has applied his wisdom. And look at the benefits. In verse 20, it says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. These are people of abundance and joy. How blessed it is to have leadership that is godly like this, leading the people in godliness. And they're joyful. And have an abundance. And in verse 21, the kingdom is expanding. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And he brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. The kingdom is expanding. The kingdom of Solomon will be the widest expanse of the kingdom in all the history of Israel so far. The kingdom has peace in verse 24. And he had dominion over everything west of the river. And at the end, he had peace on all sides around about him. Peace on all sides. Peace. That's one of the things Israel's always wanted. When Jews greet each other to this day, they say, Shalom. Peace. And peace to the Jews meant more than just getting along. It meant the full abundance of life. And they had peace at this time through Israel. And finally, Solomon's wisdom was blessing not only his own people, but others. Verse 32, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. And he spoke also of the animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Wow. That the world was coming to this man of God to hear the wisdom of God. What a blessed thing. And all the wisdom, by the way, comes from God. Verse 429. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and a very great discernment and the breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. I mean, this is a gift of God. This is not something he came up with through study. God had given it to him. And it's overflowing in everything that he does and everything he builds. That leads us to the third layer of his life, his building projects. I just want to touch on this, but all of chapter 5 through 9 virtually talks about Solomon's building projects that he built with wisdom. And apparently God wants us to know something about that. Chapter 6 and the verse 38, the last verse, he's building the temple. And it says the last line, so he was 7 years building it, 7 years to build the temple. Then in the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1, now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all of his house. So he built his own palace 13 years. But the highlight of all these chapters, these about four chapters, is the dedication service. We find in chapter 6, verse 1, that in the 480th year after the Exodus, Solomon begins to build the temple and finishes it 7 years later. It's only fitting, then, that he has a marvelous dedication service. Now, I'm not leaving, so don't go away. But sometimes at church, people see this thing, and they ask me what this is. And I tell them, this is what I'm going to bury you with. You don't straighten up. But they never buy that. So this is our dedication shovel. Some of you old-timers and even medium-timers know that. The 1957, we built a building over in Southern View, and this was the shovel we used to open up the ground with. 1967, we added an addition. We used this shovel for that. In 2003, right over here somewhere, maybe some of you are sitting right in the hole that we dug that day, I'm not sure. But we used this shovel as our groundbreaker at that kind. This shovel we keep around as a reminder of the dedication of our building. It's a biblical thing to do that. And we find the dedication of the temple at that time. Chapter 8, verse 4, at this time, something happens here that is interesting. When the temple was built, they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. The old tabernacle and all the utensils and the ark are all brought up and put into the temple. It's all from the tabernacle back in the Exodus days, and now they're all brought up, and a link to the past, see? We're going back now 480-some years, and the link to the past and evidence of God's faithfulness for five centuries to these people. Do you have any markers like that in your life? Isn't that one of the things we've noticed going through the Old Testament? God lays out monuments and markers all along the way, physical markers, to remind his people of his love and faithfulness. I have here a little coaster that has a picture of the church where I received Jesus Christ as my Savior at. This is where I grew up, little church over in Indiana. This building had been added on many times. Last week, we were over there. Went to church at that service at that church. And the building that was original is still there, but it's been remodeled and made into classrooms. And it looks very, very tiny. You know, when I was 7 years old, it looked very big. And now it looks very tiny. But whenever I go back over there, I always walk through that building, if I get a chance, just to remind myself of a time when my Lord and Savior reached out in love and brought me to himself, and his faithfulness has never wavered since. These are monuments. We need markers of various kinds. They don't have to be physical, but we need markers. We need to remember what the Lord has done to make a great difference in our lives. After the ark in chapter 8 is placed in the Holy of Holies, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. It said it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now look, in Exodus chapter 40, the last two verses, verses 34 and 35, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so that no one could enter the tabernacle at that time. The glory, the Shekinah glory, they called it, this presence of God. Now, when the ark was stolen by the Philistines under the time of Eli, at the first part of 1 Samuel, the glory of the Lord apparently went away. Has never come back to now. Several decades, many decades later, 120 years later, or at least, something along that line. It's never come back since that time, about 100 years later. And now the glory fills the temple, and they can't stand in the presence of the great awesomeness of God. And that presence of God would stay in the temple until 586 BC, when the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians and the glory of the Lord departs. You might index your Bible. We'll get to it in due time. But you might index the passage in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 on down. When the glory of the Lord departs from the temple just prior to its destruction. Ezekiel 11, 22. And the glory of the Lord has never returned to the people of Israel, except once. Remember when that was? Jesus Christ himself walked into that temple on two occasions in the Gospels. And the glory of the Lord entered once again the temple of God. What did they do to him? They killed him. They killed him. And so the people of Israel have lost the glory in more than one way, but he'll come back. He'll come back soon. And he will fill the whole world with his glory. And all knees will bow and all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Chapter 8, starting with verse 22, is Solomon's prayer of dedication. It begins like this, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. By the way, this is a great prayer to read, but we don't have time to read it all. Go down to verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Solomon realized God doesn't live in a house. He has a special presence there, but God is so much larger than that. So why build a house? Verse 60. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. The people of Israel's life and worship was focused around the temple so that the world would know that God lives and no other God does. Do you realize this is the Jewish mission program? God didn't send missionaries out in the world from the Jews during this time. He had the world look at the people of God and see the greatness of God and be drawn to that greatness. And of course, that's the tragedy of their failure later on. This is the zenith of the time of Israel, the people of God. We come to the final layer very quickly, chapter 9 through 11, Solomon's glory and his decline. The Lord appears to Solomon a second time in chapter 9, verse 2. This first time he appeared to Solomon marked the beginning of Solomon's rise to greatness. The second time he appears marks the beginning of Solomon's decline. The remaining account of Solomon unfolds the sorry story of how Solomon ignored the Lord's word and warning and marched steadily toward disaster. Go back to chapter 3. We see in chapter 3 the seeds that were being planted of his decline already then. Very first thing Scripture tells us that Solomon does in verse 1 after the kingdom is established is marry a foreign woman. It says, and Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took his daughter and brought her to the city of David. Doesn't sound like much, does it? A great political alliance with the people of Egypt, and yet God had demanded in Deuteronomy 17 that they not do that. The next thing we're told about him is verse 2. The people were still sacrificing in the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 says, do not sacrifice in the high places. That's why you find that all the way through these books of Kings, the people are sacrificing in the high places is an abomination to God. You see, the Canaanites, the ones that they were to displace, they sacrificed in the high places. They were not to be like the nations around them. They were to live differently. Yes, it says that Solomon loved the Lord, but he's making little decisions that are starting to make a difference that will come back and make a huge difference. Little decisions that seem like nothing at the time. And I think that's true of us as well. Over in St. Louis, there's a switch in the train yard. I understand that, you know how switches are, just a small piece of metal, really. But when that switch is made, one train will go to San Francisco, another train will go to New York. It all matters on that little switch, that little decision. Now, I don't want to make everybody here mad, but I'd like to make some of you mad. Jesus was good at that, so maybe I can follow in his train. Of course, it didn't work out so well for Jesus on earth, did it? I'm not being facetious about that. But when we point out sin, people get upset, don't they? Let me ask about some small decisions. Little decisions don't seem to make much difference. Like having your children involved in sports or a job when it takes them away from Sunday worship and the ministry that they can have in the Church of Christ. Little thing. Come home to roost. What about not having time, making a decision of not to take the time to spend time in God's Word, in prayer, in the dedication of the public worship of God? Other things are more important. I've got other hobbies and other interests and other things that are taking priority, little decisions that make a big difference. What about that young lady who says, I'm going to date this unsaved guy. He's not a Christian, but we're not going to be serious. Little decisions that make big changes in life. What about someone here that might say, I don't like so-and-so in the church. I'm going to ignore them. I'm not going to talk to them. Little decisions that will cause bitterness in your soul if left that way. What about our priorities, self, money, and work? Little decision to say, I've got to do this. I got to accumulate that. I got to go there. Little decisions in which Christ is put on the back burner of our lives that come home to roost. Little decision. We could go on all day about such things. Solomon did not know. The wisest man on earth, he did not know that the little decisions he was making would corrupt his life in such a big way. But we find that it does. We go over to chapter 9. Well, actually, let's back up just a little bit. Not only does... Go back to chapter 4 very quickly. In chapter 3, we see that he's still worshiping in the high places. He's marrying these foreign women. Chapter 4, verse 26. It says what there? Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. It says very clearly in Deuteronomy 17:16, they were not to amass horses. Remember when Solomon became king? What did he ride into the coronation? David's mule. He didn't have a horse. Now Solomon has 40,000 of these horses. Little things starting to add up. We find in chapter 6 and 7, not only does it take twice as long for Solomon to build his own palace as the temple, that the palace is twice as big as the temple. Things are starting to happen. Remember the Peter Pan story where Captain Hook had an alligator, or alligator I guess it was, that wanted to eat him. But he had swallowed a clock. And so every time he got close, he could hear the ticking and he could run. Solomon ought to be hearing some ticking right here. Tick, tick, tick. Warning him that he's moving further and further from the explicit will of God as explained in Scripture, and yet he doesn't see it. And he goes on down the line. Chapter 10, he uses forced labor to amass wealth and to build projects. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 29, he has more horses and more chariots contrary to God's will. Finally, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 8, let's read this awful account here of the ending of Solomon's life. It says, now King Solomon loved more foreign women, among them the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these loves. And he had 700 wives and princes and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Amorites. Solomon did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. And for Molech, the detestable idol of the gods of Ammon. Thus also he did for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. What's happened to this man? One step at a time, one little decision at a time, one ignoring God's revealed will at a time. And now the man who's the wisest of all men has abandoned the very God who gave him the wisdom that he has. Famous preacher from the past that many of you probably wouldn't know said this. This is a profound quote. Listen to it. To Jesus, the terrible thing about having wrong values in life and pursuing wrong things is not that you are doomed to bitter disappointment, but that you are not. Not that you do not achieve what you want, but that you do. The way of these people, he says, is to be avoided not because they are such miserable failures, but because in their own way they are triumphant successes. They get exactly what they are out for. That's a profound and scary thought. It is possible the Lord might discipline even his own people by giving us the very thing that we think we want until it destroys us. Solomon was given the very things he wanted, wealth and power and all these wives and all these temples and all these palaces. It destroyed him. It pulled his heart away from God. Verses 11 through 13 tells us that God is going to take the kingdom from him, divide it, give him one tribe, and that's all. How sad that Solomon did not end well. And I think of the story of the rabbit who ran the race. It beginning so well, running so hard, dedicated to the nth degree for a portion of the race. And then he fades away. I don't know about you. I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to begin well and run hard and fade away. I want to endure to the end. I want to persevere to the end. I want to follow Christ to the end. Lord, let us end well. Let's pray. Father, we look at Solomon's life and we would like to have stopped before chapter 9. As we looked at the greatest successes and wisdom that was his. And yet, Lord, you have put this in your word to show us the danger of even wisdom that is misused. Because even our wisdom is not enough. We must have the mirror of your word and the power of your spirit to live your way. Father, we pray for that today. We pray for people that are here who do not know you. Who have never come to you. May you open their hearts to truth. We pray for your people here at the church, Father, who do know you, who are your followers. Father, may they rededicate their lives in powerful ways today. May each of us look into our own lives and see those little things, the little choices that we shouldn't be making. And may we dedicate those things wholly to you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing Let It Be Said of Us. So if you do not know Christ as your Savior, would like to talk to us about that, please see us before you leave.